This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Then he said to them again, "I'm going away. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said again, "He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" "You are from below," he said. "I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." "Who are you?" they questioned. "Exactly what I've been telling you from the very beginning," Jesus told them. "I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world." They did not know he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him."
Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you're worthy of our praise. We thank you for your word and how it points to your Son, Jesus. And I pray that you would help us this morning to give you our attention. Help us to hear what you have to say, to seriously consider it. Help us, Father, to believe what you have to say, that we might trust you and obey you, that you might be glorified in us. And so we commit our time to you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The word warning means alerting others to imminent danger. Alerting others to imminent danger. And if you look around, you'll see that we live in a warning-dense society. Everywhere you turn, there's a label or a flashing light or a bright sign alerting you to some hazard. A friend of mine, he bought a chainsaw. He was excited about that, and it came in a box. And he got home, he opened up the box. There were instructions in the box, and then there were some different component parts. And then it came with a warning. And so here's the warning. It says, "Don't hold the wrong end of the chainsaw while in use." And so we had a good laugh about that. And you think, if you look around, you'll see warnings like this are all over the place. Now, why does a warning like this exist? One word: lawsuits. That's why. It's lawsuits. People don't want to get sued, and so they put warnings on everything. But then some warnings exist not because of lawsuits, but because of love. When I was in college, I went on a road trip with a group of guys, and there are a bunch of cars, and there's a car ahead of us. And then I was driving a car, and the car ahead of us was maybe 5 miles ahead. And the guy driving called me, and he said, "Hey, there is a car driving the wrong way down the interstate." And he said, "You need to get off the road." And so thankfully, I was near an exit, so I got off the road and waited. And sure enough, after a minute or two, a car came flying down the interstate on the wrong side of the road. Now, when I got that warning from my friend, I didn't think to myself, you know, my friends, they don't want to get sued. That's why they warned me. They don't want to get sued. Or I didn't think to myself, they're just trying to scare me so they can control my life. I didn't think that. You know, that warning that I received from my friends felt like love. It felt like someone who was concerned about my well-being, someone who was aware of danger, and they were alerting me to danger because they loved me. And if you think about your life and the way you operate in your relationships, you tend to warn the people that you love. If you're aware of danger and you see a friend headed towards that danger, you tend to warn the people that you love. And this morning, we're going to look at a warning from Jesus, and this is a serious warning. And my hope is that this warning feels like the love of God to you. It feels like an earnest friend alerting you to danger. And again, this is a serious warning. At the same time, it is an invitation to life. So there's this warning aspect, and then there's this invitation to life. And so I want to look at this text under those two headings: the warning of judgment and the invitation to life. So let's start with the warning of judgment. In John 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem. The temple is packed. The air is filled with tension. People are squeezing past each other to get a better seat. Some are there because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Others are bristling with rage, hoping that they can kill Jesus. So this is a hostile crowd. This is not a friendly crowd. This is a murderous crowd. And this is the crowd that Jesus is going to warn. Verse 21, then he said to them again, I am going away. The warning begins with the statement, I am going away. 8 times Jesus uses this phrase, I am going away. And every time he means, I'm going to die on the cross, rise again from the dead, and ascend to heaven. I'm going to go back to heaven to be with my Father. Then he says, you will look for me and you will die in your sins. I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sins. 3 times Jesus warns of dying in your sins. And to die in your sin is to die and face the judgment of God. To die in your sins is to die and go to hell. This is the essence of the warning. Look back at verse 21. He says, you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So where is Jesus going? He's going to heaven. And he says, if you die in your sin, you can't come be with me in heaven. And so this is the very heart of the warning. He's alerting them to the reality of judgment, the reality of hell. And see, our world is so filled with noise and activity that you can go months. You can go months of your life. You can even go years of your life without seriously thinking about heaven and hell. Did you guys hear that Taylor Swift got engaged to Travis Kelce? Did you guys hear about that? You know, I saw a clip of a journalist hearing the news, and as soon as she heard the news of Taylor getting engaged, spontaneous tears of joy started to stream down her face. She just started crying. And I looked at that lady and I thought, that's a bit much, lady. That is a bit much. But then I started crying. You know, I was just bawling. And I'm just kidding, I didn't, but I looked into the situation longer than I should have, and probably wasted some time. And I thought, you know, there's enough commotion every day. There's enough drama every day to keep us distracted for our entire lives. When was the last time you thought about heaven? When was the last time you thought about hell? When was the last time you thought about these realities? And see, in John 8, Jesus is cutting through all of the distractions, all of the commotion, and he's bringing eternity into focus. Jesus is saying, heaven is a real place. I'm going back to heaven. And he says, and if you die in your sin, you can't come with me. You will go to hell. Hell is a real place. Heaven is a real place. And the height of stupidity is to live like this life will last forever. The dumbest thing you can do is just live like your life right now is going to go on forever. Like you aren't going to die and face God's judgment, to stand in the presence of Christ. Romans 10:21 says, but to Israel, he says, Paul's quoting Isaiah in the book of Romans, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. What an image of God. God is holding out his hands to a people who will not listen to him, to a disobedient and defiant people. And see, Jesus came in the flesh and he lived among these people, and for years he performed undeniable miracles and he preached the truth day after day after day after day. He is reaching out his hands, offering salvation to the nation of Israel. And they say, no way. You know, the image in my head, it's of a group of people or someone in a house that's burning down, and they're trapped underneath the debris. The house is on fire. And here comes Jesus breaking into the house, moving the debris, reaching out his hand to save someone who's in a house that's on fire. And they slap the hand away. They spurn his hand. And then they try to kill the guy who came to save him. And Jesus says, listen, if you keep rejecting me, if you refuse to believe in me, if you won't put your trust in me, you will die in your sins. If you reject me, there will be no one left to save you from judgment. And so this is the warning, which leads then to the invitation to life. So it's not just a warning. It is a warning, but it's also an invitation to life. You know, Jesus came into the world to give us life. That's why he came. He came to give us himself, to forgive our sins, to reconcile us to God. He came to give you eternal life, that we might know him now. When does eternal life begin? The moment you come to faith in Christ. The moment you're reconciled to God, you come into a saving relationship with Jesus, you possess eternal life. And you can walk with him now, and you can walk with him forever. This is why he came. But what is the right way to respond to Jesus? How are you to respond to Jesus? We see here that the crowds are not responding properly, but what's the right way to respond to Jesus? Well, I think in their response, the response of the crowds, the horrific response of the crowds, we learn the right way to respond to Jesus. It's like a terrible example showing us the right way to respond to Jesus. So what do we learn? First, how do we respond properly to Christ? Take his warning seriously. This is number one. Take the warning of the Lord Jesus seriously. The crowds do not take the warning of Jesus seriously. Jesus is looking at these crowds and he says, you got to be careful or you're going to die in your sin. Look at their response, verse 2 or 22. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he? What? He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. I mean, this is a stunning response. He is warning, Jesus is warning the crowds of hell, of the judgment of God. He's appealing to them, believe in me, put your trust in me. And they say, oh, we know what's going on. Jesus is suicidal. He is out of his mind. The rabbis of the day taught that those who committed suicide would go to the worst place in hell, the bottom of hell, where there is the most suffering. And so the crowd knows that Jesus is warning them of hell, and their response is to say, well, this guy is crazy, and he's in danger of going to the worst part of hell because he might kill himself. He is mentally unstable. He's crazy. And this is their excuse to not take what Jesus says seriously. So what should they have done? Well, they should have said, my sin is a problem. My sin is a problem before a holy God. That my sin, not the sin of other people, it's my sin that has separated me from God. It's my sin that damages my life. It's my sin that makes me worthy of hell. I mean, isn't it way easier to be bothered by the sins of other people? Isn't it way easier to look at the flaws and failures of other people and just point at them? But see, to take the warning seriously is to start by saying, whoa, 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 I will stand before God. Number two, understand who Jesus claims to be. Understand who Jesus claims to be. In verse 23, Jesus says, you are from below. So now he's responding to their claim that he's suicidal. Verse 23, you are from below, he told them. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So he says, you are of this world's system. You're just living a natural life. You are blind in your sin. You are dead in your sin. You are from below. And he says, I am from above. That means I'm from heaven. He says, you are of this world. I am not of this world. Verse 24. Therefore, I told you, since I am not of this world, since I'm from above, since I've existed forever in eternity, since I'm the creator of the universe, therefore I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So at this point, if you were there in the crowd and you could call a timeout, just a 30-second timeout, let's just call timeout, hit the timeout here, interrupt everything that's going on, and you could have Jesus' attention. And you could say, okay, I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm sorry, can you repeat that again? Who are you? What are you saying again? That's what they do in verse 25. Do you see this in verse 25? They say, I'm sorry, who are you? Who are you? Jesus says exactly what I've been telling you from the very beginning. So what would he say? He would say, I am he. So the claim that Jesus is making is, I am he. I am he. Jesus makes many claims about himself. But all of his claims could be summed up when he says, by saying, I am he. Dozens of claims, but you could sum them all up in the one claim, I am he. Now, what does that mean? Ego, I me, I am he, or I am, I am. So when Jesus says, I am, what does this mean? When Jesus says, I am, or I am he means, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. And he's saying, unless you believe that I am God in the flesh, you will die in your sins. So you can reverse engineer that and say, okay, how then do we respond rightly? We must believe that he's he, that Jesus is God in the flesh, so that he's not just a teacher, He's more than a teacher. He's not just a good example. He's more than a good example. He's not just a loving person and a miracle worker. He's more than that. He's actually God in the flesh. See, if Jesus was just a moral teacher, that's how people treat Jesus. Many of you here this morning, that's how you treat Jesus. That he's a moral teacher. So we should try to imitate his example, follow his example, because he has a good ethical system. But that's not who Jesus is. He's way more than a teacher. He's way more than a miracle worker. He is God. This is what he's claiming about himself. Now, how do we know that this little phrase, ego I me, I am he, equals I am God in the flesh? How do we know that? You know, some people will say online, if you go on YouTube, you'll find people who will say, they have PhDs, and they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be God. And then you look at the Bible and you say, where does he claim to be God? Well, this is just one place, one of many places he claims to be God. So how do we know that this phrase, I am he, equals I am God in the flesh? Well, remember John chapter 8. Jesus was teaching a large crowd, but he's really dealing with the Jewish leaders. He's dialoguing with the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders knew the Old Testament and the story of the Old Testament better than anyone else on the planet. So if I was, just imagine for a second, imagine I was talking with a group of Lord of the Rings experts. Do we have any of those here this morning? We had a few Lord of the Rings experts. Okay, that's good. Thank you for being here with us this morning. And imagine I'm talking to Lord of the Rings experts, and I dropped this little phrase, and I said, my precious. What does it mean? Someone, experts, what does it mean? The ring. My precious is the ring. At least that's what I understand. My precious is the ring. Now, how do you get the ring from my precious? You need to know the story. You need to know the story. If you know the story, you know that my precious equals the ring. And see, these Jewish leaders knew the story of the Old Testament. And Jesus knew that they knew the story of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, I am he knows that they know what he means. So what does he mean? Well, in the Old Testament, dozens of places, I'm going to show you two, but dozens of places, I am he, or ego I me, is the name of God. It's the way God describes himself. So Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I alone am he. I alone am he. There is no God but me. I alone am he. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power. I alone am he. There is no God but me. Exodus 3:14. Moses is with God at the burning bush. God sends Moses to Egypt. Moses says to God, okay, when you send me to Egypt and they ask me who sent, Moses says, "What?" When they ask who sent me, what should I say? And this is God's response. Verse 14, God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Ego, I me. This is the name of God. And so when Jesus says, you must believe that I am he is saying, you must believe that I am God in the flesh. I am God in the flesh. And I love this truth because at the very center of becoming a Christian is believing what Jesus says about himself. The starting point of becoming a Christian is not wrestling with the ethical implications of Jesus' claims. That's not the starting point. The starting point is not considering what will this mean for my life if Jesus is God. So many people, they look at the New Testament, they look at the Bible, they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they reject Jesus. They won't follow Jesus, not because they've carefully considered what Jesus says, but they reject him because they don't like the implications of following Jesus. Many people will say something like this, well, you know, if I follow Christ, that means that I need to tell the truth now. I got to stop lying. And I don't know if I want to do that. That means I have to spend my money a little bit differently. That means I'm going to have to give away some of my money. That means I'm going to have to start hanging out with some Christians. That means I can't mess around with my girlfriend anymore. And I like messing around with my girlfriend, but I probably have to break up with her if I'm going to follow Christ. And I don't want to. Or maybe this is going to change how I think about my career or my family or my hobbies or my free time. And so we say, since I don't like the implications of Jesus being God, I will not worship him or follow him. But that's not an intellectually honest way to evaluate Jesus. And so that's not even the starting point. Jesus is not wrestling with ethics here with them. He is wrestling with them over his identity. And so the place to start when you think about becoming a Christian, step one is to wrestle with the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And see, non-Christians say he's not God. He's a good teacher. He's a miracle worker or something like that. Or he's just a fraud or whatever it is. But see, Christians, the central confession of Christianity is that Jesus is God. That's at the very heart of what we believe. And these claims that Jesus makes about himself are designed to push people one way or the other. That's how they're designed, to get people off the fence. See, many people today want to be on the fence when it comes to Jesus. Like you go up to someone on the street just randomly, go to Gray's Lake or whatever, and you ask someone, hey, what do you think about Jesus? You might run into some atheists or some Christians, but a lot of people are going to say something like this. They're going to say, I think Jesus is a great example. He has a great ethical system. His way of life produces a lot of good in society. He's a really good teacher. And then you ask him the question, are you following him? And they'll say, no, not really. Do you believe he's God? I don't know. And see, that's someone trying to stay on the fence. They don't want to reject him outright, but they don't want to follow him as God. But it's fascinating to me that the people who actually listened to Jesus teach did not call him a good moral teacher. So you go back in time 2,000 years ago, the crowds, the thousands of people who heard Jesus teach, they didn't reach the conclusion that Jesus was a good moral teacher. They don't say, well, Jesus has done a lot of good in society. That's not what they say. Now, why is that? Why do they not reach that conclusion? Because what you see is that people either drop everything and follow him, or they dismiss him entirely. Some people, they want to crown him king and worship him with their whole life, and others want to put him on a cross. Now, why is it? Well, one commentator said this. He said, imagine sitting in a lecture. So you go to a lecture. Imagine sitting in a lecture, and the speaker declares, I am ultimate reality. I am the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe. I am the judge of the living and the dead. One day I will return, and what you believe or refuse to believe about me will determine your eternal destiny. So that's the essence of the lecture. Now, do you think people are going to leave that lecture saying, what a great speaker. How vivid. How clever. He's so smart. Nobody's going to say that. No one is going to say that. Why? Well, if the claims are true, and this person is God, if this person is actually God, then you should worship him. Wouldn't you agree with that? If someone is God, actually the creator of the universe, we should worship him and listen to him and follow him and do what he says. And if he's not God, you should dismiss him. If he's not God, then he's either crazy and a liar or maybe both. And we shouldn't get our ethical system from crazy liars. And this is why the crowds, when they listen to Jesus preach, they go one way or the other. And so Jesus makes these claims to help push people one way or the other. He says, either make me king of your life or reject me altogether. So at the very heart of becoming a Christian, at the very heart of walking with God, is that we must believe Jesus is God. Do you believe that? Is Jesus God? That is at the very heart of being a Christian. But there is another truth about Jesus we cannot miss. We cannot miss it. And this is number three. How do we respond rightly to Jesus? Number three, see the Son of Man lifted up for you. You need to see the Son of Man lifted up for you. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. Now, there's a lot happening in verses 28 and 29, so we got to keep track of what's happening. So the first little phrase you got to see is the phrase, lift up. Do you see this in verse 28? Jesus said to them, when you lift up. Okay, what does that mean? It means to crucify. To lift up is to crucify. You can look at John 3 and John chapter 12. Jesus is saying, when you guys murder me. You're trying to kill me. You can't do it right now. But soon you're going to get me. You're going to crucify me. When you lift up the Son of Man, he doesn't just say, when you murder me. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man. Now, he's using this title to refer to himself. When you lift up the Son of Man. Now, what is the Son of Man? Well, this is another title for deity in the scriptures. It's another title. When Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, he says that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh. You can see Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew 26. And they knew it. The title Son of Man refers to Jesus being God. So this is what he's saying. Summary. When you kill me, the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm God. What? When you kill me, then you will know that I am God. He's saying, like, right now, you guys don't believe that I'm God. But when you kill me, you lift me up on a cross, then you will know that I am God in the flesh. And at first, this sentence is so strange. How does this work? Because, I mean, God doesn't die. And if you were Jesus and you wanted the crowds to know that you are God, what would you do? It seems like you would display your power. You could display, like, watch me create an elephant right here. Just look. Here's an elephant. Boom. Who can do that but God? Watch me create a mountain out of nothing. Boom. Just show your power. But that's not what he says. He says, what you're missing is that you don't understand that the Son of Man will be raised up on a cross. And when you lift me up, then you'll know I'm God. Whoa. What does it mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, this little phrase, lift up, means to crucify. It has another meaning. To lift up also means to glorify. It means to crucify and to glorify. And so John is showing us, there's really a double meaning here, what John is showing us, that the cross, when the Son of Man is lifted up, the creator of the universe, God himself, is lifted up on the cross, that will be the ultimate revelation of the glory of God in the universe. That nothing will show the glory and greatness and value of God like the Son of Man willingly being lifted up and crucified on a cross. You can, if you study the Gospel of John, you'll see many places where you see the concept of the cross is what glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. One verse, John 12, 23, Jesus answered them, the hour. What hour? What hour? The hour of my suffering. This is what Jesus is saying. The hour of the cup. When I drink the cup of God's wrath, the hour of darkness, the hour of the cross has come. The hour of the cross has come for the Son of Man to be, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he says, the time for the cross has come. I'm going to drink the wrath of God. But he says here, he says, it is to the glory of the Son of Man, that the cross will point to the glory of the Son of Man. And so Jesus doesn't just say, I'm going to die. He says, it's time for me to be glorified through the cross. And so what is the apex of God's glory in the world? What is the high point, the ultimate revelation of God's glory in the world? Well, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So you look at creation, it declares the glory of God. Humanity, human beings, declare the glory of God. You look at other human beings, it's a fractured image because of sin. But in people, you get a little taste of the glory of God. When Jesus came into the world through the virgin birth, it reveals the glory of God. When Jesus turned water into wine, it reveals the glory of God. When he performed all of his miracles, healing the sick, cleansing the leper, raising Lazarus from the dead, it points to, it reveals the glory of God. But the ultimate revelation of the glory of God is the cross. Nothing reveals the greatness of God like the Son of Man being lifted up for us. It is the greatest revelation of God. And I love this for so many reasons, but one of them is that in the providence of God, that the darkest moment in the history of the world, where the greatest evil was committed, the hour when Satan and all the forces of evil united together with the depths of human depravity to put to death the Son of God, that hour of darkness was also the hour of God's glory in the world. Where God's infinite worth, his infinite beauty, his infinite grace, his infinite goodness is put on display. Because in the suffering of Christ, as Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath, we see the righteousness of God. We see the justice of God. We see the wrath of God. We see God's commitment to have a future forever, in eternity, where there will be no more sin. Sin will be dealt with forever, permanently. Why? Because the Son of God died. And there's a place called hell. And so our sins will either be dealt with in hell or at the cross. And Jesus went to the cross taking the wrath of God. And so we see the righteousness of God and the mercy of God, or the righteousness of God, but we also see the mercy of God. We see the love of God, the infinite love that God has for humanity, where Jesus came into the world to be our substitute, to die our death on the cross that we might live. And see, to become a Christian is to see the Son of Man lifted up on a cross for us. When do you become a Christian? When do you become a Christian? Is it when you say, okay, no more cussing for me. No more Yellowstone for me. I'm not watching that TV show anymore. No more Dexter for me. And I'm not listening. The only thing I'm going to listen to from now on is Amy Grant. That's it. And Chris Tomlin. That's it. I'm just going to, my life's going to be different. Positive, uplifting music. That's it. I'm going to read my Bible and go to church. Is that when you become a Christian? That is not when you become a Christian. When do you become a Christian? You become a Christian when you recognize the problem of your sin and you see that God himself substituted himself for you at the cross and he died in your place. God dying in the place of sinners that we might live forever. And that's what changes your life. That is what has changed my life, just knowing that I deserve hell, and yet God loved me. He loved me enough to send a son to die in my place that I might live forever. Not just a little bit better life now, but that we might know him and walk with him in glory forever. And when your eyes, the eyes of your heart, see that reality, you become a Christian. So who do you believe Jesus is? Who is he? And see, Christianity primarily is not about moral reformation. This is why Christianity is not primarily about moral reformation. Let me explain why. You know, imagine that your life is an apple tree. Your life is an apple tree. And the first year you get apples, you eat some apples, and you're like, those are pretty good. I like it. Those are good. Year two, you get some apples and you like, you know, they're pretty good, but you have some bad ones in there. Year five, you're like, I'm kind of sick of these apples. I really don't like them. Your life keeps going on. You eat more apples. You're like, I kind of feel sick because of the apples. I need something different. No more apples. I want oranges in my life. I want oranges in my life. So you're like, okay, so next spring, I'm going to make sure that apple tree has all the water that it needs. So you start watering the apple tree and you start dealing with all the bugs. Let's get rid of the bugs that hurt the tree. And I'm going to start to prune the apple tree to get rid of all the branches that aren't going to bear fruit. I'm going to prune those branches. But you start to notice there are no oranges on the tree. So you're like, what's going on? Oh, I know what to do. I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to buy some oranges. And then I'm going to take the oranges and just wrap them around the apple tree. Maybe I'm going to prime the pump. You know, maybe there'll be some oranges. And that's how most people live their life. They don't like the fruit of their life. And so they try moral reformation. The problem is that it's still an apple tree. And after all your pruning and all your watering, you're still going to get apples. And see, if you want oranges, you need a new tree. And see, Jesus Christ is that new tree. And when you see who he is, when you see the creator of the universe came down from heaven, he died in our place, rose again, he rules and reigns over all things, that he offers salvation to the whole world, for anyone who would come to him and have faith in Christ, when you recognize what Christ has done for you, when you recognize his love for you, when you recognize I actually exist for his glory. I exist for him, not for sex, not for money, not for my career. I actually exist for him. And when the eyes of your heart begin to believe that, you are united with him. You get a new tree. You get a new life. And therefore, you start to bear different fruit. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, keeps pointing to himself, come to me. Put your eyes on me. Who do you say that I am? And so if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, I would just urge you, turn to him, look to him. See that the Son of God has died in your place that you might live forever. He willingly went to the cross to redeem you. Now, what do we do with this information? Just briefly, one point of application. I want to encourage you to live a life that is pleasing to God. Live to please God. One of the fruits on that new tree is the desire to please God. It's a desire. It's an overriding desire to do what pleases God. In John 8:29, Jesus says, "The one who sent me is with me. My Father is with me. He's not left me alone because I always do what pleases him." This is a reference to his whole life, no doubt, but it's certainly a reference to the cross. He's saying this before the history of the world, the plan of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, worked together to come up with a plan to redeem the world. And Jesus says, listen, I'm going to the cross to please my Father. I love you. I love sinners. I'm going to the cross to please my Father. He was willing to obey his Father all the way to the cross. And the key to walking with God, if you want to know, how do you walk more closely with the Lord Jesus Christ? Just ask him the question, what would be pleasing to you here? What would please you? So you look at your money, you look at your calendar, you look at your friendships, you look at how you're parenting, you look at your marriage, everything. You just start with, oh God, what would please you? What would please you? And I've talked to enough people over the years who will go to church every week, but they honestly can't even ask that question. They can't ask it because they already know the answer, and they don't want that answer because they want to keep living their life. But brothers and sisters, there is freedom, and there is joy, and there is life in living a life that pleases God. That's what we're created for. What are you created for? You are created to know and love and please the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage you, we're going to fail. We're not going to meet this standard perfectly, but in our lives, we want to let that question dominate. Not our flesh, not our greed, not our pride, not our laziness, not our lust, but say, oh God, what would please you? Show me what would please you. And then by the grace of God, do it. Do you see what he says? The one who has sent me is with me. He's not left me alone because I always do what pleases him. Jesus is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the one that we're following. And this is how he lived his life. So imitate him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.